We thank you, our Father, for what, from our point of view, what is a good report on Paul. We thank you for how well he felt yesterday morning, and we pray that that recovery process will continue, and we pray that his body will not reject this new valve in his ear. In the meantime, we ask that you'll give him peace and quiet and rest that he needs, and help Pat and give her special grace as she seeks to attend upon him. We pray for others that have special needs, some of them mental, some physical, some financial here in our fellowship, that you'll bless them and pour out your blessings upon them in a way that Jesus Christ gets glorified from it. Thank you, too, for the opportunity of being together, identified together as a family, as a group, as believers united to the Lord and to one another in this assembly, and increase the sensitivity of those bonds in Christ's name. Amen. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is somewhat of a reminder of the theme of this book, that without personal faith that's active, alive, that not much is accomplished in terms of things on this earth for the Lord. And up through verse 31, the author has chosen various examples that reach beyond the patriarchs of Israel. That is, they reach beyond Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They included, for example, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, which were not part of the Jewish economy. Then he went into the Jewish economy, and he started with Abraham, and he's worked his way up to the invasion of Canaan under Joshua in verse 31, in verse 30, where Jericho fell and Rahab the harlot was saved. Now he becomes a little more general, in accord with his introductory statement with verse 32. And what shall I more say? Parenthetical, not overly important, but this is the first reference of the author to himself, and the only one in the book where he refers to himself with a masculine word that's in the singular. And it almost looks that every other place where he used the word we, he was not using it in terms of a literary we. In other words, he was using it in terms of we as believers and not literary we in terms of those who were writing. Here he refers to himself for the first time, and he says, time would fail me to tell of the exploits, and he lists six men, and then after the six men, he has an umbrella term, the prophets. And these six men reach from the land division to the monarchy. He has one monarch mentioned, David. Over here he has five judges mentioned. And over here he simply has the prophets. Okay? Now the judges that he mentions comes from a period that lasts from about 1389 BC to circa simply means about 1050 BC. And David is included in the monarchy, and he reigns actually from 1010 BC to 970 BC. And when the author refers to the prophets, after David dies, Israel goes into apostasy under Solomon, and you have the school of the prophets rise. So this was in the post-Davidic monarchy. And because the nation is in apostasy, you can't depend on the priests to hear the word of God. God raises up the school of the prophets. And under that one term, there's an article with this, he includes some of the great things that happened by faith. It's very easy to read this passage in a hurry. I tried to figure out something that he was trying to illustrate by using these names, and I came up with one thing, there may be others, and I want to try to share that with you. Verse 32 continuing says, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, and of David, and of Samuel. Those names are not mentioned in some specific chronological order. In fact, they're out of chronological order. it's hard to figure why he chose those names. Five judges, one king. Then he includes, and prophets. I have figured out one thing, and I want to try to show it to you. And it would be, if you're making a list, if you're taking notes, I've made a list, and in the left-hand margin, I have the name of this person. Maybe I'll put down the passage, might help you later on, that refers to them in the Old Testament. And then a common characteristic of all six. Okay? And that common characteristic is their ignoble status when God calls them. Okay? Okay. The first of these is Gideon. And the passage that he is discussed in the Old Testament is Judges 6 and 7. Now, you probably remember how Gideon routed the Midianites with 300 men. He started off with what, 20,000? I can't remember. I didn't even review the story. I think it was 20,000. And God said, that was too many volunteers. You've got too many people. You've got too many missionaries. We've got to get rid of some of these. So he cut it in half. He told them anybody that really didn't want to go or wanted to go home, they could go home. So half of them go home. Then he had a test, and a bunch went home. And then the final test was, take them down to the stream, and when they go through the stream, anybody that kneels down at the stream and takes a drink like this, send them home. But anybody that goes through the stream with a spear in the one hand and they slurp up the water like this and they keep on going through the stream, they really want to get into battle. That's the ones to keep. And he ends up with 300 men. And you remember he routs the Midianites with a very strange tactic with the implements that he uses to rout them. You probably remember the exploits of Gideon, but maybe one thing that you do not know is that he was a farmer from the tribe of Manasseh. Okay? Okay, the second person that is mentioned is Barak. Now, Barak is a man, Judges 4 and 5, that was associated with a prophetess. Barak was from Naphtali. And you read very little about Naphtali in the scripture, and anybody comes from him. And there was a prophetess named Deborah who was from Ephraim. And Barak gets his call or his orders from the Lord through Deborah. And if you go back and read the story, you'll think that Barak is a coward because he is not about to attack the Canaanite King Jabin unless Deborah will go with him. I mean, you read the story and it really looks like he was really sort of flaky a little bit. Now, it may be that his desire to take Deborah with him was based upon the fact that he understood that she was a prophetess of the Lord and that he had better access to the word of the Lord if he took her with him. You remember the story, don't you? Remember how Jael nailed her man? Remember? Literally? Sisera? Remember how she got Sisera, the captain of the Canaanite militia, got him in a tent and drove a nail through his head? Don't remember that. The writer to the Hebrews assumes that we know all those stories. Maybe I assumed you knew. I don't have time to go over the stories. Time would fail me to talk of Gideon and Barak. There is one thing, however, that is characteristic of Barak, is that he was an unknown in Naphtali. Okay? And he goes out and he defeats this Canaanite militia, really with the help of two women. One's name was Jael, the other was named Deborah. Now, you've all heard of Samson. I mean, maybe if they make a movie on Barak, That's what we need, a movie. That will do it every time. Why read the book? Wait till the movie comes out. Samson was a 120-pound weakling of the tribe of Dan. Dan, in the time of Judges, had removed itself from the land of blessing. They had already moved north. And you wouldn't expect anything to come out of Dan. And of course, Samson, you know, these pictures of Samson being a big, bulky man like Arnold Schwarzenegger. And Samson was the guy who posed for the before pictures. He wasn't some big, strong person. Anyway, if a big, strong person does some physical feat, what's that? That is nothing for a strong person. Okay? Samson was an unknown from Dan. Oh, if you want to read about him, Judges 13 through 16. He's an unknown from Dan. Okay? None of these people that are mentioned were of any fame or had any type of a nobility or a status behind them when the Lord called them. The other one is Jephthah. Well, I can see we need a course on the book of Judges. This is Judges 11 and 12. I've been thinking about teaching that book. It's an exciting book. He was the illegitimate son, and he was banished. Okay? He was banished from his tribe. Okay? David. Now he skips to the monarchy here. David is discussed in 1 and 2 Samuel. And David was what when God called him? He was a shepherd. Okay? In fact, David was so non-outstanding, except for his appearance. The Bible says he was nice to look at. He was a ruddy child, handsome. He was only about 17 when God called him. That when Samuel the prophet went down to the house of Jesse by the command of the Lord, and he said to Jesse, get your sons in here one at a time. Jesse got all the sons in from the oldest to the youngest, but he never did even bring David in. And Samuel said, none of these are the ones. And Samuel had to say, do you have any other sons, Jess? Well, let me think here. Yeah, I think I do have another one. Oh yeah, he's out tending sheep. You don't want to see him. He is not surely the man, but he really was. The other man is named Samuel, and Samuel marks, he is the last judge. He marks the end of the judges and the time, the entree into the period of the kings, and he's mentioned in 1 Samuel. And what he was an altar boy to Eli, who was not a very good priest. Okay? Now, it appears to me that the author of Hebrews chooses these men because their backgrounds are known. And consequently then, when he says that by faith God did something through these men, then it becomes more of an illustration of how God works through human beings on the basis of personal faith. He didn't mention Isaiah. Isaiah was a great, great man. One of the most outstanding prophets of the Old Testament, probably one of the most outstanding men of all history. But he was a son of nobility. He doesn't mention Daniel. Daniel was a son of nobility. Could have mentioned a lot more. The last thing, sort of a summary statement, is that he mentions the prophets. Now, Isaiah was a prophet, but of course he had a noble background. But most of these had ignoble backgrounds. God called them to do a job out of a very simple life, so to speak. Okay? And they responded, and by faith, they accomplished something. So if we were to summarize this, okay, it would look something like this. And I think this is the point that God is trying to make by using their name. In their calling by God, in their calling by God. It was not on the basis, it was not on the basis of their dignity, nor status in life. Now, we work just the opposite. Somebody comes into the church, and he is a famous figure in the community. He may be a state senator, and he may be well known. And we say, boy, look at this man. He is tremendously successful. He is well thought of in the community. He has high status. We'll put him on the board right away. And maybe the guy's a new believer, or maybe he's a professional football player. Look at this person. Everybody knows him. Now think what we can accomplish if we make him, put him in the forefront of everything. This is the way human viewpoint functions. It's a terrible, terrible mistake. If you look at the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul reminds them of the fact that in the calling of God and in the functional aspects of the church, God doesn't operate that way. Chapter 1, verse 26. He chooses the simple things of the world to confound the world in his outworkings of his purpose. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Now it didn't say that he didn't call any in that condition. He said to the Corinthians, just look around in your assembly and you'll find that in accord with the flesh, there aren't too many super intelligent people in your assembly. And there aren't many who have great authority. There aren't many of royal birth, so to speak. Which is not to say that there aren't any, but there aren't many. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. You know, if Samson was a big hulk of a guy, what accomplishment is it if he kills a lion with his bare hands? I mean, if Arnold Schwarzenegger broke the neck of a lion, I mean, that wouldn't surprise me. But what if I broke the neck of a lion? Well, see, nobody would believe it. My middle name is Charles, which means strong. That's why everybody calls me Ron. God chose the base things of the world and the things which are despised, yea, hath God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Nobody can boast in his presence. And I think what the author to the Hebrews is trying to illustrate from the Old Testament by choosing these names is that fact. The calling of God in the accomplishment of his purposes in the Old Testament was not based upon the status of the individual. Okay? It's still true today. The second thing is the test then that these men had. It's like Barak. Deborah comes along and she's the one who confronts him. He's incited by this prophetess from Ephraim. And the test for all of them was, could they trust the Lord for success? Whatever they were challenged to do, if they had to fight the Midianites, if they had to fight the Philistines, you've got to appreciate what these guys did. It seems though nobody knows anything about the book of, that's not right. Their names do not resurrect in you what you know about the book of Judges, but the book of Judges is one of the, probably one of the most applicable books to our day that there is. It was a period when, there was a degeneration in Israel. They had marched through the wilderness, they had conquered the land, took them 17 years, and then they divided it up. And all the tribes were in their place, and there was no central government. And pretty soon, the authoritative lines of the Levitical economy and the Sinaitic covenant began to break down. They became disobedient spiritually. And when you have disobedience spiritually, or you have apostasy spiritually, the next thing that you can look for is a degeneration of the moral fiber of the nation. There is, you cannot depend upon people to be responsible. Which to me is one of the marked characteristics of a degenerate moral fiber of a nation. And when you begin to have that breakdown, then you begin to have corruption and degradation in all areas of government, in all areas of religion, and the sins of the community become the sins of the believers, and so on. And that's precisely what you have in the book of Judges. And you have a period of over 330 years that goes on, so that God would bring, would raise up unbelieving nations and bring them against Israel, and Israel would be defeated, or areas of Israel would be defeated, maybe not the whole nation, and then the people would cry out, and they would repent, and then God would answer their prayer, and he would send a judge to deliver. So you have a cyclical view of history that runs something like this. This is the book of Judges. This would be a down curve. You're on the way down due to apostasy and sin. And in the book of Judges, you will read that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no authority in the land. There was no final, this is right, this is wrong. Everybody became relativists. And that then moved them down to where God would send the Midianites, or the Philistines, or the Ammonites, or the Amorites, or the Canaanites. Maybe even somebody from Babylonia around, and part of Israel would go into servitude. When that happened, here's servitude, they're at the bottom. That's normally the way we are when we begin to look to the Lord. They began to look to the Lord, and they began to supplicate. So you have supplication over here to Jehovah, Yahweh. Then God would send a judge hyphen deliverer. Now while Israel is in that condition where there no central government, there are judges in every tribe. Remember how those judges chose those in the wilderness. That situation continued. But the judges went along with the relativism of the people. And there just was no strong nation. So when it says that God raised up a judge deliverer, he raised up 12 judge deliverers. There are 12 judge deliverers. There are 7 oppressions. 7 nations come against, sometimes the same nation. And some of these problems in the book of Judges do not cover all of Israel, maybe just portions of it, see. So that God raises up 12 judge deliverers, and these become special men, and these are the men that are, you know, 5 of them are listed here. So it's a very exciting thing that happens in terms of delivering the people. And many miraculous things happen in the book of Judges. Okay? Well, their test was, they're living in the same type of a situation. Look at the life of Samson. I mean, that isn't anything to write home about, is it? Alright. Test was, could they trust the Lord for success? And when chips are down, they do. Okay? Okay. And the response that you have is the response of personal faith. They take the Lord at his word, and they deliver Israel, see? And then Israel goes through these cycles again, as we said, 7 times in the book. Now, the results that the author wants us to see are recorded in verse 33 and to 35a. Okay? We're back now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and we're on the second point. Now, these results reach beyond the period of the judges through the monarchy all the way down to the divided kingdom, in fact, into the 400 years of silence, okay, where the Old Testament ends. Verse 33
through 35.
And what you have here are kinds of accomplishments. I want to go through these somewhat hurriedly if I can. If you have any questions, feel free to ask them. What the author is talking about in verse 33 through 35a is not individual accomplishments. He's talking about things that happened on the basis of faith. He's not trying to focus on the individual accomplishments of the men, but the fact that they exercised faith and then something happened. And the happening is a general thing. What shall we say more then? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and of the prophets. Who through faith? Here we have our key statement again. By means of faith, in the spirit of faith, they subdued kingdoms. So number one is the subduing of kingdoms. I don't know if you keep an E in there. Subjugation of kingdoms. Probably leave this E out, wouldn't you? Is that right? Never mind, don't answer. And what he has in mind, most likely here, is all the exploits through the judges of these seven kingdoms that come against them, and then all the exploits of David and so on, in terms of the establishment of the nation of Israel. Secondly, we're told that the King James says they wrought righteousness. The New American Standard says they performed acts of righteousness. The Amplified says they administered justice. In other words, they take the word righteousness and they apply it in terms to acts. And I think that's correct because this governing word worked. Justice would be the idea. In other words, again, we have a general statement relative to the effect of these men's functioning from divine viewpoint or in faith. And in a time where there was very little justice because you had such apostasy, everybody doing that which is right in his own eyes, you had men that stood up and turned the system around a little bit is the idea. Okay? The King James then says in the third instance that they obtained promises. Obtained promises. Meaning that God gave them special promises, and if you read through this period, you'll find that for these individuals, for themselves, God promised them certain things, and then also for the nation of Israel. He honored their personal faith by giving them extended promises or individual promises. Okay? For example, if you read about King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah has a problem on his hands. He has a very weak nation. He has a nation that's been depleted by overtaxation. Isaiah is living. Isaiah is a prophet. He has a good man to speak to him. But Assyria begins to flex its muscles and becomes a world power in the time of Hezekiah. And so Assyria decides to send Sennacherib around and to take Judah. And Hezekiah prays to the Lord and asks him to spare Judah. And the Lord, through Isaiah, gives him a promise and says, I'm going to take care of Zechariah. Hezekiah obtained a promise that pertained to the nation. In the next chapter, he asks God to spare his life, and God says, I'll do it for you. I'll give you 15 more years. Number of illustrations of this. The fourth kind of accomplishment is they stopped the mouths of lions. They stopped the mouths of lions. Now, the obvious one that you think of is what? Daniel. Yeah. Daniel chapter 6, verse 16 through 24. So that ever since, you know, we have the illustration of a Daniel in a den of lions. All the lions are afraid. But what other ones do you know where they stopped the mouth of lions? By breaking their neck or Well, you have Samson, Judges 14:5, and you have what other one? David, yeah. No, David was not a big hulk of a guy. So when he performs a feat like that, it's something. Okay? Okay, the other one is they quench the power of fire. Quench the power of fire. And what obvious one do you think of that? Shadrach. Right, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now I like this. I like you to look at this one because I really think here is an illustration of honest faith. We look at Daniel chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Daniel chapter 3. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're young men. They are deported from Israel with other young men. In other words, they're hostages. And these hostages were all in their teens when they were taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. And certain things are demanded of them in Babylon. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to the image of that King Nebuchadnezzar had built. So in verse 15, of course, that is treasonable. So in verse 15, he states his demand, Nebuchadnezzar. If you be ready at that time when you hear the music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made. But if you worship not, you should be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now notice this last statement. And who is that God? Who is that Elohim that shall deliver you out of my hands? Is there a God that is capable of saving you from me? What God could deliver you from my power? This is what King Nebuchadnezzar is saying. Now watch their answer. This is absolutely beautiful. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful. This is written in Aramaic, and the word that's translated careful here means necessary. We have no need to answer they in this matter. We have no need of a defense, is what they're saying. If it be so, our Elohim, see they use the same word, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us, not from the burning fiery furnace, but from a burning fiery furnace, which is to say, our God is able to deliver us from any fiery furnace, if he wants to. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. You're not going to be the one that's in control here. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we'll not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image that you set up. Now they were quiet, they were modest, they were firm, and they were positive. But they didn't know when they went in the furnace. They had no promise that they were going to come out alive. That's faith. Faith says, faith on their part is saying, whatever God does to us or lets happen to us in the furnace is the best thing. And we just don't care anything about what your decision is in the matter. The important thing is what his decision is in the matter, and there's really no need for us to make defense to you because he's going to take care of it. Whether we live or die, he'll do what's right. So they quenched the power of fire, and they had a beautiful attitude in doing it. Okay? Back to Hurley. Yeah. Now, King James in verse 34 says, they escaped the edge of the sword. It's really a plural. They escaped edges of the sword. Escaped edges of the sword. And this word that's translated edges is the word mouths. As though the sword was about to gobble you up. It's properly translated edges, but literally it means mouths. Now if you'll compare verse 37 There's some others who didn't. Verse 37 says, by faith some were stoned, some were sawn asunder, some were tempted, some were slain with the sword. So in some cases they got out, in some cases they escaped the edge of the sword. David escaped the edges of the sword of Saul. Elijah escaped from Jezebel. Elisha escaped from Jezebel's son, Jehoram. Jeremiah escaped from Jehoiakim. Jews escaping from Jews in that case. Some did, but verse 37 says some didn't. Now the next three, verse point 7, 8, and 9. From weakness, this is Samson now, were empowered. And verse, next one, became strong in war. Became strong in war. And put foreign armies to flight. It appears to me that these three sort of go together. And this is illustrated in Hezekiah, or Balak, again Gideon, every one of these. Jephthah, Hezekiah. The emphasis again is not on human prowess, but on the effect that living faith has on weak mortals, you see. And each one of these steps is a step of action. First they were weak, then they became strong, they became leaders, and then they succeeded in getting rid of the enemy. Okay? The last illustration of what was accomplished was that women received their dead by a resurrection. Okay, now what two illustrations do you think of? Elijah. Okay, Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. Remember? Zarephath. In which case, she was a foreigner, as I remember. And she was not too positive. What was the other one? She was not too positive about her child being raised. But he took care of the job. What was the other one? Elisha? His trainee, his subordinate, the person who succeeded him. And the widow of Shunem. In which case, she was positive. Okay? And in this sense, the children that were raised to these were raised to this life. That is, like Lazarus, or like any of the Jesus raised. They were raised, and then they lived their life out, and then they died again. Okay? So we would call that a form of resurrection and resuscitation. But again, by faith, this happened, and it's recorded in the Old Testament. So what you have in verse 33 through 35a is a are some illustrations of accomplishments that occurred through these people, through the prophets and through some of these that were mentioned. Now you have a complete reversal. In other words, from 35b through 38, you have but others by faith. The opposite. And I just won't have time to list these. I'll just mention them. Okay? 35b. And others. Others of the same kind, alloy is the word, meaning by faith these others were tortured. And the word that's translated torture here, tumphanidzo, means either to beat to death. The word tumphanon is a drum. The cognate noun of this verb is a drum. But this word comes to refer to people who are stretched on a rack, and in most cases stretched on a rack and beaten to death both. Okay? So the author says, others of the same kind were stretched on a rack and beaten to death, not accepting deliverance. that they might obtain a better resurrection. And that is a contrast with the resurrection of the children of the widow of Zarephath and the widow of Shunem, in which case this resurrection was to this life, and the resurrection that's spoken of in verse 35 is a resurrection to eternal life. Verse 36, and others of a different sort, but still by faith, had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. That is, they were mocked by the people, which is a form of psychic torture, mental torture, scorn, contempt. Very difficult to handle for us as human beings. Scourgings, beatings. Jeremiah was beaten and put in stocks. They cast him in a pit. They threw him in prison. They threatened to kill him. Yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. Our Lord made reference to the fact that Jerusalem itself had a reputation for killing the prophets and stoning the very ones that God sent to them. Zechariah was stoned to death. Naboth was misrepresented by Jezebel as a heretic. He was stoned to death. Stephen was stoned to death in the New Testament. Others were stoned. Okay? And then it says they were sawn asunder. Yeah. Cut in half with a wooden saw. And there is a tradition that comes to us from Christian documents that refers to the death of Isaiah in this manner. That is, they put Isaiah in a log, a hollow log, and then they saw the log in half under Manasseh's reign. Jerome says that it's absolute fact. There is also reference of it in Talmudic literature that Isaiah died that way. What a horrible kind of death. But this is plural. So it's not just a reference to Isaiah. It means that other believers were cut in half that way. They wandered about in sheepskins. Most likely, verse 37 and 38 refers to the period of the Maccabeans, which is about 167 B.C. in Israel's history, during the silent years when after the Old Testament was complete. And the terrible Syrian invasion of Palestine, when they killed a pig on the altar in the temple, and the rebellion that the Jews had, and then they just slaughtered the Jews. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens, in caves of the earth. Again, most likely in the times of the Maccabeans. Now, these also were by faith. You see? It's one thing to point out some outstanding accomplishment that somebody does by faith, but our author is led by the Holy Spirit to say, hey, faith carries with it no guarantee of comfort in this world. And it may look like what you do by faith really isn't successful from human viewpoint. None of these people look like they really succeeded, but they make God's success chapter. Faith does carry a great deal of recompense with it, but it may not be manifest in this world, but it will be manifest in the ultimate world, the one that really counts. It says this world was not worthy of these people. Okay? Now, let's see if we can... Are there any questions about any of these? I realize I went over them kind of hurriedly. I was hoping that I could do the next... Are there any questions maybe we could try to answer? Main symptom? Was that John asking that question? I'm trying to look for the voice, John. I didn't. There's two major symptoms of the Judges period. It starts right away. If you read the first two chapters of Judges and the last three, they describe the period. The first one is apostasy, meaning they go to Baal. They become involved in Baal worship. Spiritual apostasy precedes moral apostasy. Doctrinal apostasy precedes apostasy in practice. Always. So when you have spiritual apostasy, rejection of doctrine, rejection of God's truth, you can expect moral degeneration to follow. The moral degeneration manifests itself in a very weak nation. It also manifests itself by the attitude, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Okay? Does that answer your question? Yeah. Okay? All of those can be illustrated in the first two chapters and the last three chapters of Judges, which set the stage for where the book was. And when you finish the book, you see what is happening. They needed a king. They needed an authority figure. They needed somebody to rally to, somebody that governs them. And the period of the Judges is an illustration of how bad they needed a king. And God had a king for them, but they got in a little bit of a hurry, and they chose the wrong one. David was God's choice. Okay? Any other questions? Okay, now let's see if we can finish the two verses. What the author does now is he summarizes. Point 4, verse 39 and 40. This is a summary statement. And it's beautiful because he brings us into the picture. Okay? First of all, verse 39. And these all, notice that. He started with Abel, went to Enoch, went to Noah, who precede the Jewish economy. Then he goes from Abraham, and he goes all the way through the Maccabean period, which means he covers the gamut of Jewish history, all the way from 2000 B.C., 2100 B.C., all the way to about 100 B.C. And these all, not having obtained a good report, that just is so misleading. Let's see if we can get the translation, verse 39. And these all, this is a very important statement, these all, having been testified of or witnessed to. They were testified in the Old Testament, in the writings of Scripture, through their faith. Did not obtain the promise. And it could be cloned, it could be cloned, or this could be a Chinese character, who knows? And am I going to have time to do this? I'm not. I think I'll stop because it's too important. We have to ask the question, what promise? We have to make sure we understand these all. Maybe we should stop there and pick up because the statement is too important. It takes this and applies it to the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's hang off and we'll try to finish that next week or Sunday night. Let's try to summarize them. In chapter 11, the author is bringing us back to the theme of his book. He's saying, it's very easy to say that we have faith or we have confidence in the Lord. It's another thing for that to be manifest in our daily attitudes. Now, here's some people that the Old Testament testifies to relative to the activity of their personal faith, and it was manifest in their lives. And he begins with Abel, and he just runs the gamut of things that happened. And some of the things very negative that happened. They resisted pressures upon them on the basis of personal faith. And some of them paid a very heavy price for resisting those pressures. It cost them their lives. Or it cost them their homes. Or it cost them their security. But they resisted it. And the Bible says, this world is not worthy of those people. That's God's estimate of them. On other cases, they accomplished things that are tangible and could be pointed to in terms of being helpful for the nation of Israel, for the people of God in the Old Testament. Faith does not guarantee us that we'll have an easy life, but it guarantees us that we'll have the respect of deity in terms of blessing our life, maybe not in this life so much, but in the next life. Let's close in prayer. Thank you again, our Father, for the privilege of opening your word. We thank you for these examples of men of common background, men of common heritage, whom you chose and used to be a blessing, to be a help, to be leaders, to accomplish things for your people. We know that you work the same way today. Pray that you'll raise up men out of our fellowship and give them confidence and encouragement through your word, that you too will bless their personal faith, confidence in your calling for them, that we might be led of you by your choice, by your people, by your men. We ask this in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.